Good morning. It is really wonderful to be with you here, and you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. That's our text here this morning. As you turn there, just a few comments. Look forward to being back with many of you this evening and continuing our discussion of depression and anxiety and other attacks of the soul. Here in our Sunday evening services, and then afterwards, the college and career folks will be having we'll call it a fireside chat out by the fire pits, and if you're hanging out after the service and want to stand by the fire a little bit as well, you'd be welcome to join us for some of that. So looking forward to that this evening in Genesis 2, in Genesis 1 and 2, it's really quite a journey or quite a discovery that we've had in discovering that God who made this world as a world to display and reflect His glory. In the last couple of weeks, we've honed in on Adam, this royal priest made in the garden of God. He's royal, he's a king, he's going to take dominion over the earth. He's a priest, he's going to enjoy and experience God's holiness and His holy presence. At least that's what he's made for, and that's what we are made for. We saw last week the covenant of life now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the second or greater Adam who has done all these things. And as we have this rising wonder, and if you've been here with us, I hope you've had some of this rising wonder at creation, suddenly we have this discovery in our text this morning that creation week is actually a wedding week. We discover that Genesis 1 and 2 is, in a sense, wedding planning in a world without a curse. And some of you who planned a wedding would say how great that would be to have done wedding planning in a world without a curse. But that's what we see in Genesis 2. That's what we arrive at. These are the final words written in the Bible before the serpent comes. And in a sense, things start to fall downhill right in Genesis 3. But we get this pinnacle moment this morning. Adam and the bride. With that in mind, let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. This is the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would cause us to wonder at your word, that we would hear and know your heart in this text for sinners and sufferers being called to your presence and called to know you more deeply. Teach us, strengthen us, encourage us, mold us into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, C.S. Lewis has a curious essay with the title, Talking About Bicycles. I don't know if any of you have read C.S. Lewis on Talking About Bicycles, but in this essay, Lewis explores four stages of enjoying riding a bicycle. I know some of you do enjoy riding bicycles. Others of you could think of other joys in life that might be something comparable to this. Stage one is the unenchanted stage. Unenchanted. You don't know how to ride a bike. You have no sense of the wonder of an afternoon ride in the sun. Children find themselves in this stage, at birth. the unenchanted stage. And then the second stage, Lewis says, is the enchanted stage. The child first learns how to ride a bike. A smile beams across his or her face as they ride around the block by themselves for the very first time. Or maybe this is the stage where a student buys a bike in their first week of school and discovers that their trip to class has just been cut in half, and it's far better to have the bicycle with them. But then stage three is the disenchanted stage. You move from enchantment to disenchantment. The bike finds itself, or I suppose some of your bikes find themselves this morning, in the corner of the garage. The tires are flat, and you're not actually sure where the pump is. The magic has been lost, and it just sits there collecting rust, and there's not very much interest in it anymore. But then stage four is re-enchantment. Re-enchantment. After a cold winter, a bike ride in the spring air. In our family, growing up, for my family, riding through the orange leaves and the hilly hundred there in Bloomington, and the childlike wonder all of a sudden is restored, perhaps a deeper kind of joy than ever would have had before. You're a child again and experiencing the wonder of riding your bike all over again. Unenchanted, enchanted, disenchanted, re-enchanted. And Lewis's point and what he's talking about is about far more than bicycles. He's talking about the reality of the experience of life. You could use these four words to summarize the encounter with the Christian faith, the encounter with the wonder of God. And in many ways, the goal of preaching, the goal of teaching and encountering the Word, is to lead people to enchantments and to re-enchantments. If someone ever asks you, what's the goal of preaching at that church that you go to? Say, tell them a little story about bicycles, and then say, enchantment and re-enchantment. There are some people who are unenchanted with the Christian faith and its truth. They don't know it yet. And the goal is that they would be enchanted, that they would have a sudden discovery of the beauty. But then you tell them, you know, we all get disenchanted week after week. The bike ends up in the corner of the garage. It starts to rust in our lives. Our affection, our enthusiasm, our commitment, our devotion to this starts to fade a little bit. And so what do we need? We come back to the Word to be re-enchanted all over again. And some of you this morning may be unenchanted. Some of you this morning may be disenchanted. Disenchanted doesn't mean you don't believe it. Disenchanted just means you've lost the sense of wonder. And the goal is that we would be re-enchanted, that the wonder would return. And that's been, in many sense, the goal of preaching through Genesis 1 and 2, enchantments and re-enchantments. And how necessary is it for us to get a proper sense of enchantment or re-enchantment as we come to the topic of marriage? Some, of course, are unenchanted with the biblical truths of marriage. Look at our culture. How many just don't know, don't understand what God has taught or what God has said about the way marriage is meant to be? Perhaps there are more, perhaps it'd be more likely in a room like this, that the settlement of disenchantment has started to creep in for a few of you. Maybe you're not married, and that's the point of disappointment. And there's a sense of disenchantment with the beauty or wonder of this text. Maybe you are married, and that's really, really hard, and you'd rather the bicycle just kind of rot in the corner of your garage. Maybe you were married, and you're not sure how to be enchanted again with something that the Lord has taken from you. But there's a sense that we need a biblical sense of enchantment about this truly enchanting story, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and as it relates to marriage. And here's what's going to be needed to get that sense. We need more this morning than 10 steps to being a better husband, 15 steps to being a better wife, that sort of thing. There may be some of that appears in this text for those of you who are married. I did the calculations this week. About 50-55% of this congregation is married. So it's kind of a 50-50 split thing. So for those of you who are married, there is going to be some of that. But what's needed more than that is re-enchantment with God Himself. A stunning discovery of the God of this text and what He is doing, His story, what He is up to in Genesis chapter 2. So what we have this morning is not 10 steps to being a better husband or wife, but maybe something like 5 steps, 5 insights into the wonder of God, enchanted with His story, that might change your view of marriage along the way, whether you are married or not. And I know that's a mouthful. Hopefully you got, if you're taking notes, 5 insights. 5. We have 5 insights into the wonder of the marriage presented here in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And the first insight is sheer joy. Sheer joy. There ought to be a sense in this text where there's a sheer joy of marriage, or at least a sheer joy for Adam and his marriage. I've emphasized in preaching through these texts in Genesis that we're seeing a historic event here, and we're being drawn into the wonder of what happened to Adam there in creation. As I said before I read, this is a wedding week. We've discovered that God is deeply invested in wedding planning. This is the ultimate destination wedding if you've ever seen one. God picked out the perfect location. He's prepared all the food. We've seen Him do that. The flowers and the trees are all perfectly arranged. And after a long wedding day's nap, Adam wakes up to discover God Himself walking the bride down the aisle and putting her hand in His. Verse 22, He brought her to the man. And maybe it's a shallow illustration here, but there are many, and I suspect there are some of you here who cry at the end of a romantic comedy. The stunning discovery there at the end of the movie where the girl gets the guy or the guy gets the girl. I remember the first time seeing someone cry, it wasn't my wife, seeing someone cry at one of these films, and I thought, what is happening? Why are we crying? And I think maybe I just hadn't read Genesis 2 enough. Because you look in Genesis 2, we've had perhaps in Genesis 1:1 through 2:17, tears of joy and wonder. Look what God has done. And then at the end of it, the guy gets the girl. Adam gets a wife. This apparently may be why they're Kleenex in many of the pews in front of you, because there is a kind of tears of joy and wonder sense. And you see it even overtaking Adam by verse 23. Look what God has done. And what we need to do is to just get the sense of the wonder of this original marriage. We need to get close to the text, to get close to what would fill Adam with joy. Maybe we become like the photographer on his wedding day. It's not yet our wedding, but we're going to get close and just see what's happening so we could tell the story of what took place for Adam. There's Adam. He's alive. He's fully alive at Genesis 2:17. He's walking around Eden in the presence of God, in the view of the holiness of God, and he's taking dominion. He's taking dominion. He hasn't yet eaten of that tree. He wasn't supposed to eat of yet, of course. He's taking dominion. He's naming the animals. We read that. God names day and night and all the other things we see in Genesis 1. And that's a sign of His kingly rule over these things. You determine the name of something, you rule over it. Adam names the animals. He's taking dominion. He's experiencing the priestly life in communion with God. And he's alone. He is alone. He's by himself as mankind, all by himself there in the garden. And we're almost startled then in verse 18 to read that phrase, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. Unless we be too startled by it, we recognize that in creation, There's already been these times where goodness needed something more for God than to declare that it was good. In many ways, not good means something like not yet. We saw, for example, that there was darkness and there was not yet light. And then there was light and God said it was good. There was water and there was no place for man to live. So God separated the water from the land, formed the land, and that was good. There was something else that was needed for Adam to have the full goodness of humanity. Just like darkness needed light, so Adam would need somebody else around him. Adam is, he finds himself alone, and in his aloneness, he doesn't have a helper, and he doesn't have someone to do this calling with, to have a royal priesthood with, and so on and so forth. And what Adam gets, and I want to emphasize this point from the start, though it's not the first thing said in the text, it's really there, verse 21 and following. What Adam gets is a gift. What Adam gets is a gift. There's a contrast. Adam is there. He's out naming the animals. He's doing his job. He's obeying that creation mandate. And Adam is hard at work. He is hard at work to do what he's called to, and then he's taken from being hard at work to doing absolutely nothing at all, laid down on the ground in a deep sleep. He's laid into nothing. Adam, on the very opening of his job, is put into absolute inability. Let me say it like this, and I want to be clear on what I mean. But he goes into a deep sleep, and the Bible uses the word sleep, like in the Ephesians 5 reading earlier, in this particular way. Let me say it like this. It's the closest analogy that Adam could get to death in a world without death. Of course, I'm not meaning that Adam died or that this was some terrible experience. It was a good experience of being put into death. But Adam is rendered helpless. He's put on the ground. There's nothing Adam can do. And God comes and gives him a gift. Adam's ability to find or form or name a helper fit for him, Adam can do that as well as Adam could say, let there be light. Same kind of skill set required, infinite, omnipotent power. Adam doesn't have it. So Adam, though, wakes up. He wakes up and hears the joy. He sees a fit helper. This is where we start to see the joy of Adam. He sees a fit helper. That's the language. Verse 18, God's going to make a helper fit for him. Verse 20, there was not a helper fit for him, and then there is the helper fit for him. Those words are going to be important for our sermon. Fit, the language there is like language of a perfect match, a perfect complement, a perfect companionship. It would have some language there of speaking to the biological fitness of the man and the woman together. But the fitness that would be there in the biological sense would be a fitness in the relational sense, the deep loneliness being met, a fitness in the co-laboring sense, a fitness, a perfect match, such that what would be there as a result of this would be a deep goodness. Genesis 1, you had a void, you had emptiness, you had that on the waters, and that was filled with lights. Genesis 2, there is a not fitness yet in Adam's experience. It's filled with the woman. And she's a helper. She's made as a helper. Helper is a very strong word here. We sang in Psalm 146 of God being our hope and our help. Help being that divine, that strong power. And sometimes we think about the word help as sort of just coming alongside, doing a tiny little thing when someone else is doing the real work. You know, if two deacons or three deacons here this morning had to carry in some large piece of equipment into the church, and I saw them coming in and they were sweating, and I went up and I sort of held the door for them. And once they got it in, I might raise my hand and say, well, I helped with that. You know, I'm really helping. And sometimes we might think of the word help in that kind of a way, right? Just adding a little oomph to something else that was being done. But that's not help in the Scriptures. Help is language used in Scripture of deep strength to make the task possible. Help is rescue language. It's grab an ox from a pit language in Deuteronomy. It's raise a shield of defense language. Adam gets a helper, a strong helper to engage this royal task, to engage this priestly task. And the fit helper causes Adam to celebrate. Verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam sees the woman and bursts forth into poetry. Adam doesn't look at the woman like perhaps some of us in our personalities would and get out his clipboard and check some boxes and say, "Yes, indeed, this appears to be the fit helper I was looking for. And I have 7 jobs I need you to do by this evening. Please begin your task, fit helper. You are now officially on the clock." No. The royal priest becomes a poet. Poetry is the language of the soul. Isn't it fascinating? If you think about what is mankind made for, that the first recorded words of humanity are poetry. The first recorded words of humanity are the celebration of life, the celebration of a bride here. Think about it. At the end of Genesis 1, God exults in his creation and says it was very good. At the end of Genesis 2, Adam exults in God's creation and says, "It's very good. It's very good." And he says it with a poetic flair. If you understand that, you understand Genesis 1 and 2. A good God made a good creation for a good humanity to live together in delights, to live together in wonder, to take dominion over it, to experience the holiness of God, and to be led to poetic exaltation, if you want to use big words like that. And at this point, we're just the photographer. We're just saying, wow, look at Adam's joy. Look at the wonder of what God did in marriage. And I hope in this sense, you're at least enchanted with this story. There's a sense of enchantment at what God is doing here. Maybe for you, there is that sense of grief, that sense of disenchantment, because you say, wow, my story in life is way different than that. But let that, even that grief be a longing that would say, I long for the enchantment. I long for something of what God did for Adam there in his goodness. And to get to that longing, we need to just keep pressing in. We've seen the sheer joy, and then we ask, well, why? Why was God doing this? We're just taking pictures now, in a sense. Now we want to be thinkers and say, well, why is God doing what he's doing with this woman here? Now we're going to move from the sheer joy to the wonderful identity. Sheer joy to a wonderful identity. We start to look and see what God's doing. It has something to do with identity. To understand this, we need to think about Genesis 2, 18 to 25, in context of what's already happened in Genesis. When I preached on God making man in his image, male and female, we talked about man's identity and man's calling. Man's identity and man's calling. Man's identity is that man is in the image of God, made to reflect his character. There's a unity and diversity that reflects the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so it is an identity that cannot be lived out alone. Just as there is deep communion between God, Father, in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, there's going to be a deep communion of humanity. And the woman is there or brought to Adam to enable that lived out identity. Here's the creation of woman is there so that Adam and so that mankind could truly live in the image of God, for there to be a human community, diverse, wide, wonderful. God made this seeking, this community of men and women and all the and people together living in this community. And part of what we need to see, and the great theologians start here, is that the need for the image of God community is actually there before the solution of marriage. Before the solution of marriage comes in Genesis 2, before humanity is shown to be a mankind with married people, humanity is meant to be a community of image bearers. A community of image bearers is the goal of the lived out identity of mankind. And that may seem very heady. That may seem very heady. It's actually incredibly important. Let me read some theological statements that could sound like what Genesis 2 is teaching, but are actually incredibly damaging at the conclusion. Here are the statements, and you sort of think in your own mind, okay, where did the pastor go wrong here? And I'm not affirming the wrongness, just hear me out. You start here, you could say, well, it's not good for man to be alone, because part of being in the image of God is not being alone. And then you say, well, man isn't complete until that loneliness is met. And then you say the solution to loneliness is marriage. And then you say, therefore, a man or woman hasn't arrived as an image bearer of God. Man or woman is lesser until he or she gets married. Yikes. Not true. Not true. And that's not what Genesis 2 teaches. Genesis 2 is not saying it is bad, it is sub-image of God to be unmarried, so get the image of God right in your life and get married. Genesis 2 is saying man is not made to be alone, and the wondrous gift of marriage to humanity serves for the purpose of an image-bearing community together. Now, of course, Genesis 2 says marriage is wonderful. We've already spent time on that. But being married is not necessary to having an image-bearing identity lived out. Being man or woman in community with other image-bearers, that's what it means to be in the image of God. And let's face it, the church really struggles to think about this well. I remember sitting in a Sunday school class talking about Christian maturity. And you, in that, as it was taught, literally moving from unmarried to married meant you moved up a stage in what it meant to be mature as a Christian. And some experience this. They get married, and suddenly everyone starts treating them differently, as if they just reached a new notch of what it meant to be an image bearer of God. To be an image bearer of God means to be made in God's image, mankind in a world in community of those living well before God. And so the outcome of this is we need to be people that love what God has done in making a world where we're not by ourselves. We're not just by ourselves. We're in community with each other. You know, if you're watching a movie where someone's in a created world all by themselves, they usually call that a post-apocalyptic film. We are not in a post-apocalyptic, destructed world. We're in a world where there are people all around us. And so what we do is we reject the teachings of the theologians Simon and Garfunkel. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving. I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Not good theology. We're made in communion with each other. We're made, introvert, extrovert, whoever we are, we're made to live together. This is part of the enchantment of living in this world. Orlean and I went to a conference over this past week of fellow believers to celebrate in the glory of the Reformation. Span of 24 hours, we met believers from Idaho, Virginia, Illinois, Ohio, Georgia, Utah, Wales, India, missionary to the Albania and the United Arab Emirates, and I'm missing a few others. This is wonderful. This is the image of God community in view of Genesis 2:18. We need this community in the church. So we have the sheer joy, and then we have the identity, and then number three, the worldwide calling. The worldwide calling. Genesis 1 and 2, there is this calling to fill the earth and subdue it. And we discover it wasn't meant for Adam to create for himself spaceships or something like that that would allow him to basically fly to every place at once and do the whole thing on his own. Humanity is supposed to fill the earth. The wonder of Eden, that mountain of Eden, is supposed to fill the world where that glory and holiness goes everywhere. And marriage is a gift to Adam to enable that purpose, to enable the greater calling of mankind filling the earth and God's glory reaching to the end of the world. marriage Adam needed. He needed the helper. He needed the co-laboring. He needed the blessing of marriage, that particular glorious gift from which the family comes, and from there are going to be children and children's children, and on we go. And as we see this desire of God, we saw it last week for His holiness to fill the earth, we need to grab onto that and always remember that when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about our human relationships, we're talking about marriage in particular, God's purposes for the world remain ultimate. The purpose of Eden filling the earth is the main point of human history and the main point of your history. Marriage is not the main point of your life. God's holiness is. God's glory is. God's glory filling the earth, and marriage becomes part of God's glory filling the earth. The church needs this. Sometimes singles can make marriage ultimate. I'm unhappy. I'll be enchanted if I get married. Sometimes married people, if you have a great marriage, you think that's the whole point of this whole thing. If you have a bad marriage, you think the whole point is to get this thing better because then I'll be happy. The reality is what's ultimate here is that Adam and this woman are going to be part of this, the glory of God filling the earth, and that should consume their affections. That should consume their affections, and it should consume yours, whether or not you're married this morning. It should consume yours, and let me just add a little insight into where this all goes. The Bible begins and ends with a wedding. The Bible is a love story. When the start and end has a wedding. Ed read it, Revelation 21. What's going to happen at the end is that there's going to be a worldwide people of God married to the Lamb. That's where this heads. It's not just two people in a garden that are married, as it were, to the Lamb as the people of God. It's the worldwide people of God. Eden fills the earth, and they get married to the Lamb, and all our marriages get handed over, laid down, so that that marriage can be the marriage for all eternity. That's the calling fulfilled. So we look at our lives and we look at our marriages and we keep that ultimate calling forever in mind. That's what we're for. So you tracking with me? Five insights here. We started with just rejoicing with Adam. And then we saw the identity of the woman. And then we saw this worldwide calling. And then four, we get a gospel hint. Gospel hints. Hint may not be the best word because it's a pretty loud hint of the gospel. After you read Ephesians 5, which was already read today, you can never read Genesis 2 the same again. You are forever challenged and forced by blessing to read Genesis 2 in the fullness of Christ. You know, it's interesting to me in the church, we talk very well in many places about Adam having the covenant of works and life, and Christ having the covenant of works and life, and we see that Jesus connection in Genesis 2:15-17. Well, if the story of the Bible is two Adams, we should just expect that Genesis 2:18-25 is going to be about two Adams. Adam number one, and Adam number two, the Lord Jesus. Let me just read some comparisons for you between Adam in Genesis 2 and Christ and what He did, Jesus and His work. Adam found himself alone and with no help. Christ entered a world and was found totally helpless and totally alone on the cross. Adam experienced the nakedness that there in the garden was a nakedness of freedom and life. Christ, after sin, experienced on the cross the nakedness of shame and guilt. Adam in the garden could experience with his bride the tree of life for life eternal with God. Christ there alone experienced the tree of death. Adam went into a deep sleep while still alive. Christ went into the deeper sleep of death. Ephesians 5:14, the sleep-death connection read earlier. Adam woke up to a greater reality than what he went to sleep with. Luther talks about Adam experiencing a kind of pre-death resurrection discovery. It's something like a resurrection when Adam woke up. Christ awoke to the glorious reality of life eternal on the third day. From Adam's deep sleep came a bride who did nothing to make it happen. From Christ's deep sleep came a bride who did nothing to make it happen save contribute their sin to the whole event. Adam celebrates his wife as his own body, bone of my bones. Ephesians 5, Paul, husbands love their wife as their body. This is talking about Christ and the church. Christ loves his wife as his own body because his wife, his bride, came from the death his body experienced. Adam celebrates and exults in his wife. Christ delights and exults in his. Song of Solomon 4, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Jesus gets to say that about the church. Jesus says that about the church. Adam gets a task with his bride to fill the earth. The church, the members, the body of Christ, enters the world with a task to fill the earth. This is announcing to us, anticipating to us in Genesis 2, us on the other side of Christ, the reality of what Jesus has done. Where is the first place in Scripture that maybe you can really hone in on that life with Jesus is a vital union, communion of deep relational love? Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Right here, even before the fall, this is where humanity is going. And some of you may be saying at this point, are you sure, Pastor? Did one of your professors tell you you had to talk about Jesus in every sermon? So you went and made these connections. Go home and do a word study. Go read Ephesians 5 and Genesis 2 side by side. Or go look up passages in the Bible about body, particularly in the New Testament, on the body of Christ. Go look up statements about marriage in the Scriptures. Look up discussion of Christ and his church. Go study that and come meet me at Lucabee Thursday morning and we'll talk about it and you will say, yes, Christ and his bride. That's our experience and I am enchanted. I may be re-enchanted with who Jesus is to me and to us. So we have this gospel hint. That's a pretty loud hint. It's a pretty loud hint. That then leads us, now that we've seen this gospel hint, we can have what we'll call 5, the directed guideposts. The directed guideposts. When the husband and wife get in the car and they're driving off on their honeymoon, if it be a husband like me, it's important to turn the GPS on because it's very hard to remember even whether to turn right or left out of the church building. What way do we go? And this text is telling husbands and wives which way to go in their life. And some systems of theology, perhaps just because they're really excited about connections to Jesus, would say, just tell the story here. Don't apply it so much to the moral life of the church. But Genesis 2:24 grabs onto the story and then applies it to everyone. Genesis 2:24 appears to be Moses talking. Appears to be Moses talking to Israel, saying, here's what you guys should do with this text. 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, this story teaches us about history. It teaches us about who Jesus is. It teaches us about where eternity is going, the bride of the Lamb. And it teaches us about, pick your word, ethics, the Christian life, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to think about marriage. It teaches us all of that. And so if you're married, some of this does apply more directly to you right now. If you're unmarried, it applies to your prayer life. It applies to your care for married friends around you. Or if you would be married at a later date, how you should be thinking about this. Of course, we see some foundations that are laid here. Foundations our culture would say no to. One man, one woman. This is the only space created for the union between the man and woman in marriage, the sexual union only here. There is that broad purpose of community, the narrowed purpose of marriage. Marriage there is where that purpose is fulfilled. And then as we look through it, we recognize, so what should our marriages have? Adam had this fit helper to celebrate. Christ has this bride fit for him by his own care that he is celebrating. What are our marriages? Our marriages are gifts of God with fit help for the purpose of celebration. That's 2:24. This should be your marriage. This should be where marriage goes. They are gifts. We talked about Adam's gift. He had to go to sleep to get this thing. Marriage is a gift given by the divine hand of God. And if you're married today, no matter how you're feeling about it, realize God's given me a gift. You'll learn as well that marriage is not a right. The joys of marriage are not a right. Our world more and more is telling men and women that the delights of marriage, the sexual delights and other things, are human rights that should be theirs. And that's what I mean by marriage not being a right. The joys of marriage are not something that you just wake up and say, I know I have to get this in life. I know God wants this for me. Maybe, maybe not. It's a gift. It is always a gift that God brings. It is to be received with joy and thanks. And then it's a marriage of help and co-laboring. Help and co-laboring. There is a strong leadership, of course, given to Adam here. Adam made first, then the woman Paul talks about in another place. Adam is the one who'd been given the commands earlier that he would then pass on, say, to the bride. But we see at the very same time that the woman has a very strong calling. The woman is called into the royal priesthood. The woman is called into this task of help. The woman is not brought there just to tell Adam, hey, you're doing a good job naming the animals. Really proud of you today. The woman is brought to be co-laboring with Adam and the calling to fill the earth, to experience his holy presence, to experience communion with God. That should make husbands a sense of, yes, I need to lead my wife. And I need to lead my wife to live out a royal priesthood, to really live out as image bearers. And wives ought to think, I have a purpose. I have a calling. God has made me for this. And I am fit for this. This marriage is a fit marriage. The spouse given is fit to that person. How do you know that the spouse you have is the one fit for you? For many of you, you just have to look at your fourth finger. If you have a ring, and if she has a ring that you gave her, or vice versa, that's the helper fit for you. You say, well, it's not exactly the personality I thought I was marrying. It's not exactly the looks. If you have the ring, that is the helper fit for you. You may say, but I wanted it this way, or I wanted it that way. What way are you looking for? A life of a royal priesthood. And the spouse you've been given as a gift of God to enable you to live out that royal priesthood. And good marriages celebrate the gospel fits. They celebrate the fits. They learn to say, wow, God gifted you to me and vice versa so we could live out the royal priesthood this way. And they learn to do this. And then these good marriages that see this helper fit give way to celebration. Adam celebrated his spouse. Jesus celebrates his spouse. How should you respond to your spouse? You should celebrate your spouse. Maybe even with poetry. Maybe even with poetry. Maybe even singing to your spouse. Something that makes your spouse think he or she has read Genesis 2:23 in the last couple of years. That's part of what should happen in our marriage. And I hear your objection. You say, look, Joel, this is suburban Midwestern Indiana. This is a manufacturing town. We make engines here. Let's save the poetry stuff for the marriages in France or Italy where maybe they have time for that kind of thing. But we're too busy with our tasks. We're too busy with our callings. And so my spouse doesn't get to experience too much of that because I'm really not made for this. Living like Jesus is always in style. Living like Jesus is always in style. It is always a calling that we would reflect Christ to our spouses. And so maybe there does need to be a little poetry. Maybe there does need to be some celebration. It doesn't have to be a poem, but we ought to be finding ways to speak well of our spouse and speak well to God about our spouse, and for there to be that joy that reminds us of the garden. And what's that going to lead us to? Enchantment, perhaps, with our spouse? Re-enchantment? That's good. But hopefully the ultimate enchantment is with Jesus Christ himself. Because it's Jesus who came for the sinner and the lost and offered himself for our salvation to purchase his bride. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. How great you are that you have purchased a bride for yourself, the Church of Jesus Christ. How we bless you for this. We pray that our marriages, as has already been prayed today, would reflect something of the wonder of Eden, even in a sinful world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.